So in our first talk, we were thinking of Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian and intellectual, really one of the greatest thinkers the country has ever produced. And we were thinking about him both as a hero and as a fallen man with clay feet. And we saw how his social location, his theological preoccupations, and his biblical interpretation all led him and contributed to his getting some things right, but getting some really important things wrong theologically. And with the 2020 vision of hindsight, we look back and say, he could have been more faithful. And we look to our present day and say, Lord, make us faithful in our time, right? And so what I want to do is think using those same three categories of social location, theological preoccupation, and biblical interpretation to examine the life of a man named Lemuel Haynes. Now, let me sort of see how much background I have to do on Haynes. How many of you know of Haynes, have read of Haynes, read anything by Haynes? Oh, this is great. All right, excellent. So let me introduce you to one of my heroes of all times. Lemuel Haynes, in terms of his social location, was born July 1st, 1753, in West Hartford, Connecticut. It's about 50 years after Jonathan Edwards' birth. Haynes did not know his parents. At 5 months old, he was indentured to a Deacon Rose and his family there in Granville, Massachusetts. The rumor is that he was of mixed parentage, that his father was black and his mother was white. He tells an anecdote a little bit later in his life of having only seen a woman whom he thought was his mother once in his life. He went to visit a relative, and apparently she saw him coming and fled the other direction. So he grew up from 5 months of age to age 21 as an indentured servant to Deacon Rose and his family. Now, that's a long way away from the aristocratic upbringing that Jonathan Edwards had. So if we can conceive of Edwards as having the silver spoon and sort of being on top of the heap, then we see Lemuel Haynes, I don't know what kind, the plastic spoon, I suppose, and being at the bottom of the heap, right? So he grows up with the Rose family, and by all accounts, the Rose family just really poured into his life spiritually and was a family to him. In his 20s or later in life, this is what he said about the Rose family. He says, when I was 5 months old, I was carried to Granville, Massachusetts, and bought out as a servant to Deacon David Rose till I was 21. He was a man of singular piety. What a wonderful description. I was taught the principles of religion. His wife, my mistress, had peculiar attachment to me. She treated me as though I was her own child. I remember it was a saying among the neighbors that she loved Lemuel more than her own children. And one biographer of Lemuel Haynes, Timothy Cooley, writes, "The God of the forlorn sent him into this religious family, where the Sabbath was sanctified, daily prayer offered, and the evening preceding the Sabbath sacredly employed in the religious instruction of the household." A wonderful blessing. Early education for Haynes came largely through a small school in the area, through family religious observances, and opportunities that he greedily imbibed by the fireplace in the evenings at home with the Rose family. Hunger for learning just really revealed itself early in Lemuel Haynes, so much so that as a youth, he resolved, in quite Edwardsian way, if you know Edwards' resolutions, as a youth, he resolved, quote, "I make it my rule to know something more every night than I knew in the morning." It's a wonderful way to live. Books were scarce, but Haynes was hungry. He dedicated himself to the study of the Bible, to the Psalter, a spelling book, and Young's Night's Thoughts. Another biographer, Helen McLam, writes this. She says, Haynes was a determined, self-taught student who pored over Scripture until he could repeat from memory most of the texts dealing with the doctrines of grace. It was customary in preparation for the Sabbath for the Rose family to have someone read a sermon during the early evening. And on one occasion, Haynes read a sermon that was an exposition of John 3, verse 3. And following the reading, Deacon Rose asked whether the sermon was Whitfield. And Haynes, young Lemuel, sort of sheepishly said no. And says, oh, well, it must be Edwards. And again, a little bit more embarrassed and timid, Lemuel Haines says, no. And pretty soon, Rose has run out of guesses, and he asks him, well, whose sermon was it? And Haines admits that it was his own composition. So at this point, Deacon Rose says, yeah, we need to start preparing you for the ministry, you know, and starts investing his life in that way. And from that point, really, he received every encouragement toward the gospel ministry. The works of Jonathan Edwards, of George Whitfield, Philip Doddridge, those were the thinkers who most influenced him theologically. Indeed, Haines owed much to the revival and evangelism efforts of Whitfield and Edwards, who impacted New England and America through the Great Awakening in the 1740s. He began his ministerial training under the tutelage of two clergymen, Daniel Ferrand, a mid-18th century revivalist in Canaan, Connecticut, and William Bradford, who also helped Haines secure his first teaching post in Connecticut. And he studied with Ferrand and Bradford, and it was with those guys that really his Calvinistic commitments were deepened and secured. Both Ferrand and Bradford adhered to the new divinity school of theology that was advanced by Edwards. And as one historian describes it, this is new divinity, sometimes called consistent Calvinism or ultra-Calvinism. The new divinity followed Jonathan Edwards' theology in emphasizing the absolute governance of God over all events, the inability of sinners to save themselves, and the ineluctable selfishness of all the thoughts and deeds of the unregenerate, even their desire to be saved. Theodicy, and this is crucial, theodicy was central to the new divinity ministers, who emphasized that God used sinners and their evil deeds as instruments in a plan to glorify himself and to gather the saints around him in heaven. Haines' adoption of these principles just made him a clear theological descendant of Jonathan Edwards and of colleagues like Job Swift, Samuel Hopkins, and Timothy Dwight. His license to preach November 29, 1780. 5 years later, became the first African American ordained. It was a late flight last night. Ordained by any religious body in America. In 1804, Middlebury College awarded Haines an honorary master's degree, another first for an African American. Haines began his life of Christian service as a founding member and supply pastor of a local church in Middle Granville in 1780. He served there for 5 years when he was ordained in Litchfield County, Connecticut. And for a brief but fruitful period, he served the church in Torrington, Connecticut. On March 28th, you need to remember that day, March the 28th, it's one day before March the 29th, which is my birthday. Right. So on March the 28th, really, you don't have to remember that day. Haines left Torrington and he went to Rutland, Vermont to pastor a congregation there. Now, what's significant about that in part is he would serve there for 30 years. He'd serve there until 1818, and he would serve as the senior pastor or senior minister of that congregation in Rutland, Vermont for those 30 years, being, I think, the first African-American to serve an all-white congregation in the history of the country. So this is the Giraudeau lectures. And the Giraudeau situation is 100 years later and in reverse. A white pastor serving pretty much an all-black congregation of slaves and former slaves here in South Carolina. And so in a strange sort of way, Haines is akin to Giraudeau when we think about the sort of racial dynamics of the time. So he serves there for 30 years through revival and drought. He emerges as a defender of orthodoxy, opposing, as did Edwards before him, Arminianism and universalism and other errors. He concluded that a clear understanding of the doctrines of the gospel was very necessary for ministers at that time. One of his most famous sermons, went through 70 editions, was called Universalism Defined. It was an extemporaneous sermon that he gave after a universalist preacher, Hosea Bilal, had come to his church, somehow had sort of, Haines had been kind of disenfranchised and couldn't guard his pulpit, so that Bilal, this universalist preacher, was preaching universalism from his pulpit. And so after his sermon, Bilal made the mistake of looking at the pastor and saying, you know, thank you and so gracious of you to have me here. Would you like to come and close us in a few words? And Haynes came to the pulpit and delivered extemporaneously this satire of universalism, this stinging rebuke of universalism, where he likened the universalist preacher to Satan hissing in the Garden of Eden. Went through 70 editions in that day, and Haynes emerged as really worthy of the challenge of defending the truth in his day and time. Well, that's a bit about his social location. His social location teaches us really two things about Haynes. That given where he started, he had then an affinity for the marginalized and the oppressed. He would do his theology from the bottom, as it were, not just from the top. And secondly, it gave him a clearer understanding of the implications of republicanism and of the republican government that was on its way in the founding of this new country. And it's both of those things that become kind of Haynes's theological preoccupation. So let's take that second one first, the republicanism of Haynes, and think about how Haynes thought about that, particularly as it related not only to the development of the country, but on this issue of social justice. At age 21, Haynes became an indentured, no, excuse me, he left his indentured servanthood, and he became a volunteer in the Continental Army. So I'm afraid, Dr. Thomas, it doesn't get any better for the British. So it's the American Revolution. And this, again, is a decidedly different social context from Edwards. Because in Edwards's day, even though people are kind of critical of their relationship with the crown, by and large, most people are loyalists. Right, they're loyal to the crown. But you fast forward about 50 years and you come to the American Revolution, and there's this fomenting desire for freedom, for independence, for liberty, for separation from the crown. And that's Haynes' day. Talk of liberty and revolution. We're gaining momentum. The aristocracy was giving way to the meritocracy and republicanism. So in 1774, Haynes volunteered as a Minuteman. And he served for 2 years in the Continental Army in the American Revolution. He served those full 2 years until he contracted typhus and was relieved of duty. His hero would be George Washington and many of the founders of the Republic. And he thought a lot about Republican ideals, republicanism, and liberty. One of his surviving addresses is called The Nature and Importance of True Republicanism. He first delivered the address in Rutland, Vermont on July 4th, 1801, 25th anniversary of independence. In the essay, he celebrates both the Republican political philosophy and points out the gross contradiction of those principles with the enslavement of African peoples. So he opens with a quote from Luke 22, verse 26, "But ye shall not be so, lords over others. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Again, you'll know our Lord's words of rebuke for the disciples who were seeking to be greatest in the kingdom. Haynes saw in that exchange a reflection and a kind of foundation for Republican ideals in this particular talk. He said that sentiment that the Lord expressed there, that the greatest among us would be servant of all, really went to the heart of the nature and the design of a free government. In Haynes' view, independence, republicanism, liberty was, quote, "to defend and secure the natural rights of men." That's what it meant to be a part of this Republican movement. He says, "By this expression is meant those privileges, whether civil or sacred, that the God of nature hath given us." Now, this introduces a very important idea in Haynes' thinking. He's going to follow this basic definition of liberty and independence and republicanism. is going to follow that back to the text of Scripture and to biblical anthropology, and then he's going to bring it forward to the question of slavery, humanity, and abolition. So in one section, he writes this. This is a long quote, but I'll try to stay with me here. Our beneficent Creator has furnished us with moral and natural endowments, and they, according to common sense, are our own. If so, we have a right to use them in every way wherein we make no encroachments on the equal rights of our neighbor. Others can have no demand on us for what they never gave, or for which we are in no sense indebted to them. Every attack of this nature ought to be opposed with the same laudable zeal and abhorrence as if it had been made on our lives. The laws of the commonwealth are to defend mankind in the peaceable possession of these invaluable blessings, which equally belong unto all men as their birthright. This is that genuine republicanism that we ought most earnestly to contend for, and is the very foundation of true independence. Hear the reasoning there. He says, now, all men have these endowments, have these gifts, which are given to them by God. And that naturally, it's obvious that these gifts and the exercise of these gifts are neither to take over the exercise of someone else's gifts or to be infringed upon by others. There should be a kind of liberty in use that respects the bounds of other people's liberty of the use of the gifts and the abilities that God has given. And all of these are given to all men. In that sense, all men are equal. And it's government's responsibility to protect those blessings and to ensure their proper exercise. Right? Now, he's saying words like we and us and our own. The average white citizen of that day would probably have been nodding approvingly. But they probably would have been thinking that we and us and our own was white, not African. And I commend the reading of this essay to you because Haynes seems to just sort of delight in that. He just sort of seems to put himself in the same boat, bad metaphor, put himself on the same side as as his white hearers, right? The we, the us, we're in the same camp, ingratiates himself to them. And then he comes along a little bit later and he expands their thinking. He has much more in mind. He's really going to now unpack biblically the anthropology, the doctrine of man that's in the middle of his political philosophy. And here's what he says. It may be further observed that a free Republican government has the preference to all others, is better than all others, in that this tends to destroy those distinctions among men that ought never to exist. He said, now the virtue of true republicanism is it has such a high view of the equality of men that it destroys the kind of distinctions that we create that never should have been created. And then he says this, all men are born equally free and independent and have certain inherent and unalienable rights, paraphrasing a famous document, to use the language of our own Constitution, which coincides with the holy oracles, with the holy scriptures. And then he cites Acts 17, verse 26, that text that was so often used and treasured by African Americans, that God has made all men of one blood, that all men have the same parentage, Adam and Eve. It's an argument for the equality of men descended from Adam. And so Haynes sets the stage now for applying the principles of republicanism to the question of slavery. He says, now, any kind of government that really distorts freedom destroys people, right? And so if you have a government that takes away the use of these natural endowments, it has the tendency to really destroy what God has given to people. And so he says the propriety of this idea will appear strikingly evident by pointing you to the poor Africans among us. You want proof that if you don't give men their freedom, you actually destroy them? Let us consider the Africans among us. What has reduced them to their present pitiful, abject state? Is it any distinction that the God of nature hath made in their formation? Nay, but being subjected to slavery by the cruel hands of oppressors, they have been taught to view themselves as a rank of beings far below others, which has suppressed in a degree every principle of manhood, and so they become despised, ignorant, and licentious. You see what he's saying? Though we're created equal, there are forms of government that do better at acknowledging that equality and therefore prospering humanity than those forms of government that do not acknowledge that equality and therefore distort the progress of peoples. And he's saying if we're going to be truly a republic, we have to extend that liberty to all people. So for Haynes, any true republicanism would accord to African men and women the same inalienable God-given rights that Europeans and whites claim for themselves. It was a matter of consistency and integrity. It was a matter of following the principles all the way to their logical conclusion. Here's how he puts it. He says, to affirm that an Englishman has a right to his liberty is a truth which has been so clearly evinced, especially of late, that to spend time illustrating this would be but superfluous tautology. I wish I could work that into a sermon. But I query whether liberty is so contracted a principle as to be confined to any nation under heaven. Nay, I think it not hyperbolical to affirm that even an African has equally as good a right to his liberty in common with Englishmen. I mean, one of the ways that Haynes understood humanity was that we were, and one of the ways he understood the equality of humanity is that not only does the scripture teach it, but we see all human beings acting out innate principles that seem to be universal, like a desire for freedom. And he was quite astute in saying, listen, if we just consider the recent revolution, and we consider all that talk about liberty and all of that questing after freedom, which we have defined as inherent to what it means to be a man. And if we see the same kind of questing after freedom in the African, doesn't this suggest their humanity? If an Englishman recognizes that innate impulse, and recognizes it as a sign of a God-given endowment, where then does it come from for the African? And you see how he combines his republicanism with an anthropology and pushes it to the conclusion that all men should be free. Because all men have been, as the Constitution and Declaration put it, endowed by their Creator with these inalienable rights. Just this brilliant marrying of a kind of natural law and a biblical argument in this sort of political, philosophical context. He observed that the prohibition of human advantages like education, the rights of conscience, and freedom resulted in a kind of self-hating, despising, ignorant, and licentious people. And Lemuel Haynes' insights were similar to other African and African-American writers of the time like Olato Equiano and John Gee. And they were parallel to the writings of the Quaker abolitionist John Woolman, who would go on in his writings to delineate the kinds of negative effects that slavery had, not just on the slave, but on Europeans as well. Psychological and social and spiritual corruptions that grew up with that institution. And so in his preoccupation with revolution and with freedom, Haynes would marry a biblical anthropology and push it toward its logical end. And so like Edwards also, he also had a biblical interpretation. He tried to be faithful with the text as well. It's not a matter of just arguing political philosophy, but this man is a preacher of the gospel as well and who loved the sacred text. And so he made arguments from the text as well. And so we should consider those. One of the things he was quite clear about was that the minister had a responsibility to speak out on matters of mortal and eternal importance to their people and their country. He spoke out in the War of 1812. He spoke out in slavery and so on. With regard to slavery, one of his best-known essays is called Liberty Further Extended. It's a wonderful title. Or Free Thoughts on the Illegality of Slave Keeping. He wrote it in 1776 during a transition from colonial fragmentation to a kind of national solidarity embodied in the Declaration of Independence. Now, in this essay, we see how Haynes's biblical interpretation helped him make the case for social justice in the emancipation of slaves. And his thought follows three or four biblical movements. First, Haynes takes seriously the fall of man into sin. That's where he begins. He begins with anthropology. He says, it is evident by ocular demonstration. Don't you just wish people still talk that way? It is evident by ocular demonstration, everybody can see it, that man by his depravity hath procured many corrupt habits which are detrimental to society. See, he sees a clear connection between our fall and our society. Sin leavens the entire body politic. And though men were genuinely saved through faith in Christ, they continue to battle sin and sinful society. So Haynes writes this, these corrupt habits are not extirpated, nor can the subject of renovation, the person who's saved, boast of perfection till he leaps into a state of immortal existence. In other words, we're going to fight with sin as long as we're in this body. And that sin is going to manifest itself sometimes in the corruption, not just of individuals, but of entire societies. It's taken very seriously to fall. And Haynes says, one way this depravity showed itself was in robbing men of the liberty to which they had a God-given right. Now, it's important to note that Haynes regards slavery as sin. Now, that may sound like I didn't say anything just now. But you have to understand that at the point in which he's writing this, the latter part of the 1700s, that's an open debate. Many folks have not yet brought themselves to the point of calling the enslavement of other people a sin. In that regard, he's a little bit ahead of his time here. And he says this, oppression is not spoken of, nor ranked in the sacred oracles among the least of those sins that are the procuring cause of those signal judgments which God is pleased to bring upon the children of men. In other words, he's saying this. Listen, slavery is not like this little picadillo. It's not this little small little sin that God winks at. No, it's ranked among the sins that brings God's judgment on nations. It's a significant sin. And so he called slave keeping illicit at a time when others considered it a right and a privilege of status. He took the fall seriously. Secondly, Haynes took seriously the equality of men in creation. We were making that point a moment ago, just to sort of drive this home again. Again, favorite text being Acts 17, verse 26. He writes at one point in his sermon, Liberty Further Extended, we may suppose that what is precious to one man is precious to another. And what is irksome or intolerable to one man is so to another. And we may suppose it's considered a law of nature. Therefore, we may reasonably conclude that liberty is equally as precious to a black man as it is to a white one. And bondage equally as intolerable to the one as it is to the other. Seeing it affects the laws of nature equally as much in the one as it does in the other. But as I observed before, these privileges that are granted to us by the divine being, no one has the least right to take them from us without our consent. And there is not the least precept or practice in the sacred scriptures that constitutes a black man a slave any more than a white one. You see, the ethical conclusion followed logically from the theological supposition. He affirmed an anthropology that made all men equal. And he pushed that into a societal position that called for equal treatment and equal freedom. But he pulls on a third thing biblically. He appeals to the golden rule as the only basis for ensuring the God-given endowments that were common to all men and should be protected. He says, if we strictly adhere to the rule, we shall not impose anything upon others, but what we should be willing should be imposed upon us, were we in their condition. Now, we learn this from childhood, don't we? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We have our children who, you know, maybe takes a toy, mine, you know, and runs off and leaves the little sister crying or the little brother crying. And what do? We say something like, how would you feel if they did that to you, right? And the child is meant to be brought to conviction and tears and weeping and call upon the name of Christ and be saved, right? Oh, that it would happen that way, right? But we teach that moral principle. And so Haynes is taking that very same moral principle and he's taking it seriously. He's reading the scripture in light of that principle. It's informing the spirit by which he reads the Bible. He reads the Bible taking seriously not only the letter of the scripture, but also the spirit of the scripture. And then he begins to answer objections. And I have to say here, it's tempting, and sometimes you'll see when you study some of these historical figures, particularly on the abolitionist side, or maybe I should characterize it this way. You see a really different approach to the Bible sometimes between pro-slavery folks and anti-slavery folks. Sometimes the anti-slavery folks seem to hover over the Bible, and they give you sort of more abstract biblical principle, like appeals to love. And on the other side, on the pro-slavery side, they have their own text, and they say, well, what do you do with Ephesians 6? And specific texts. Let's work through these texts. And they sort of talk past each other. You know, so the abolitionist says, don't be giving me text when I'm giving you love. And the pro-slavery guys, well, don't be talking about love when you're not reading the text, you know. Well, Haynes is one of those rare characters who does both, who understands that there are some overarching and driving principles that should always be shaping how we come to the Bible, right? And yet puts his hands down into individual texts as he makes his argument. So he begins to anticipate objections. So, you know, one of the arguments for slavery in Haynes's day was the whole curse of Ham mythology. Right? So he writes, if we were to suppose that there were actually of Canaan's posterity, Africans were of Canaan's posterity, yet we have no reason to think that this curse lasted any longer than the coming of Christ. When that Son of Righteousness arose, this wall of partition was broken down. Having in view Ephesians 2, for example. He said, if the curse had existed in precisely the way the slaveholders fantasize, a contention that Haynes didn't buy, but he said, just for the sake of argument. He says, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated, quote, a more glorious economy that surely overthrew bodily as well as spiritual imperfections in Ham's offspring and required full communion among all believers. He's got a gospel hermeneutic that's at work there. Or take how he handled another objection. Those who argue that slavery was endorsed in the New Testament in texts like Ephesians and Colossians and so on. Those texts that enjoin slaves to obey their masters. Haynes retorted that though the ancient world practiced slavery, such interpretations of the apostle's words overlooked his emphasis on spiritual freedom and the lawful pursuit of freedom. And what does he have in mind there? the particular text of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, where Paul says, if you're in bondage, I'm paraphrasing here, whether you're free or in bondage, don't let that be the most important thing to you. Make sure the most important thing to you is Christ. And then he says, oh, but if you can, get your freedom. And Haynes comes along and says, now, why do we want to talk about the household codes in Paul's letters without talking about these other places where Paul specifically enjoins slaves to seek their freedom? Why talk about Ephesians and not talk about Philemon, where Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of love to receive Onesimus as a brother, yea, or receive him back better than a servant, but as a brother. You know, and so Haynes was as adept with the scriptures as anyone. And those who would argue, for example, that slavery was necessary for Christianizing those persons from the dark continent. Haynes would appeal to Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Texts which forbid the idea that we should do evil in order that grace may abound. No. That's not how the Bible works. You know, we're never enjoined. You never can excuse the enslavement of African people and the brutal treatment of African people by saying we did it because we wanted to do some other good. You know, never let your good be evil spoken of. And so text for text, Haynes could stick his hand down in the Bible and treat it well and do it in light of some overarching gospel-centered and God-centered principles that should govern all of our interpretation. In the end, Haynes makes the step that Edwards failed to consider. Both man-stealing and man-keeping are wrong in toto. Man-stealing and man-keeping are wrong. He says, men were made for more noble ends than to be drove to market like sheep and oxen. He writes, and not only are they guilty of man-stealing, that are the immediate actors in this trade, but those in these colonies that buy them at their hands, as far from being guiltless, are far from being guiltless, for when they saw the thief, they consented with him. If men would forbear to buy slaves off the hands of the slave merchants, then the trade would of necessity end. If I buy a man, whether I'm told he was stole or not, yet I have no right to enslave him because he is a human being. And the immutable laws of God and indefensible or indefeasible laws of nature pronounced him free. You see, he took the next step. Edward said, stealing men from Africa is wrong. But the domestic slaves that we hold is okay. And Haynes says, you're straining at nets and swallowing a camel. If the man was stolen in the first place, your buying him now doesn't make it a legitimate transaction. You're participating with the thief when you should be freeing the man who was stolen. Imagine someone breaks into your house, steals all your jewelry, steals your favorite fishing rods, you know, steals those things you value, and a week later he knocks on your door and he comes by and says, I'm selling fishing rods and jewelry. Would you like to buy some? And you maybe stand at the door, you're thinking for a moment, I should send him away or I should call the police, but you say, let me see what you got. You look at the rod and you look at the jewelry, and unmistakably, it's yours. What do? Do you offer him his selling price? Or do you demand your stuff back? We all would demand our stuff back, wouldn't we? And Haynes is saying, listen, that's natural law. The same is true with the stealing of persons. We don't get to say that because we didn't steal them, but offered a purchase price, it's therefore legal. No, the man stealing and the man keeping are wrong if we're going to be consistent. And this is the place where he improves upon Edwards. Let me make one historical aside, and then we'll wrap up with some Q&A. For 50 years, Haynes wrote about and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he opposed the unfair practice of slavery. He stood as the head of the first wave of theologian pastor abolitionists in the country. And with keen insight, he faced not only the theological threats of his day, like universalism and Arminianism and the same kinds of things that Edwards was concerned with theologically, but he had enough capacity in his mind and heart to face also the social justice issues of his day, like slavery. No writer of the period was as consistently Republican in their ideals and unswervingly orthodox in their Christian theology and as practically applied in their ethics as Lemuel Haynes. John Salant, one of his biographers, in his great book, Black Puritan, Black Republican, he summarizes Haynes' contribution this way. He says, Haynes subsumed a traditional ethos of charity into a modern insistence on the right to liberty, which should have been granted charitably, but was also to be enforced by the state at the peril of the dissolution of society itself. Freedom was not a privilege, but a right. Charity was not merely a desideratum, something to think about, but an essential part of Republican society. As with the anti-slavery commitment written into the Vermont state constitution, there was public context in Haynes's adopted state that made his way of looking at race, slavery, and freedom seem reasonable at a time when both slavery and racism were becoming stronger in America. In other words, he made a valiant, reasonable, courageous case at a time when all of the structures of society and the practice of society were growing stronger in the other direction. Just an example of a big-chested man, barrel-chested, fearless, leaning into the truth where it takes him. And some writers of African-American religious history assert that black Christians rejected predestination and election as incompatible with their lived experience, incompatible with their desire for freedom, incompatible with hope in this life. For example, the great Eugene Genovese asserts in Roll Jordan Roll that, quote, predestinarian doctrine did not appear in black religion, and only rarely did Orthodox Calvinism come from the mouths of black preachers, and even in those cases, its uses remain in doubt. I read that, I said, what? But then you have other historians who understand that Calvinism to have been foundational to the worldview of many African Americans during the 1700s. So John Salant, who I mentioned a moment ago, he writes this. He says, Calvinism seems to have corroborated, it verified, the deepest structuring elements of such men and women as they matured from children living in slavery or servitude into adults desiring freedom, literacy, and membership in a fair society. From Calvinism, this generation of black authors drew a vision of God at work providentially in the lives of black people, directing their sufferings, yet promising the faithful among them a restoration to his favor and his presence. Not until around 1815 would African-American authors such as John Gee explicitly declare themselves against Calvinism and for free will religion. I think Salant gets it right when you read the original source material. Those writing African Americans who left us records. Doesn't matter whether it's the poet Phyllis Wheatley or the essayist and poet Jupiter Hammond or someone like Lemuel Haynes. You take the first couple of generations of writing African Americans almost to a person, they are Calvinistic and Reformed in their theology. And it's that very theology that gives them a handle on their suffering. Because they come to recognize that their suffering is in the hands of a sovereign God. And they know, as Spurgeon put it, that they can trust God's heart when they can't trace his hand. They know God is good. And as Martin King would put it, you know, 200 years after Lemuel Haynes, they know that the arc of justice is long, or the arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice. You have to have a sovereign God to take that view of history. Or else history becomes a kind of nihilistic despair. Their Calvinism was not something they understood to contribute to their bondage. It was something they understood to give hope in the midst of bondage. It was something that fueled their fight for justice. They drew heavily on Edwards' theology and Edwardsian themes. Salen identifies three aspects of Edwards' theology that attracted African-American attention and led to what he called, quote, a vigorous Calvinist-inspired abolitionism, one in which black people themselves were the authors. And those three things were Edwards' emphasis on benevolence, providence, and the will. And this tradition of black writers took the Calvinism they learned from men like Edwards and improved upon it by working out the implications, by applying it in the real world crucible of suffering and subjects like slavery. Mickema and Stout write this: in Samuel Hopkins and Lemuel Haynes, we have encountered prophetic voices who represent, it's another word I love, the apotheosis. The apotheosis, the highest point, the most fragrant point of the Edwardsian tradition. Indeed, on the subject of race and equality, it was Hopkins and Lemuel Haynes, not Edwards, who were so far ahead of their times that our own is barely catching up. So what do we learn from Haynes? A couple of very quick thoughts, and then we'll take some questions. Number one, it's very helpful to do our theology from a social location other than our natural one. How do you do that? Or the other way of saying what I'm saying is, it's very helpful to figure out ways to take off our blinders. So Edwards remained more or less locked in the aristocratic world that he inhabited. But we have the great privilege of putting Edwards in conversation with Lemuel Haynes. We have the great privilege of learning from people who are coming from a social location different from ours. This is really what makes sort of diversity in the church and engagement with people not like us so vital. We begin to see in a wider scope and a wider field. We begin to learn to ask questions that didn't come to us naturally. And we begin to grow by some measure more fully into the truth. So if we would live faithfully in our day, we've got to read some people who disagree with us. We've got to read some people who agree with us and yet see more than us. We got to read some people who are coming from different places than where we come from. We don't want to be tribal in the worst sense of the word. Second thing I would say, it's not only do we want to learn from people who are coming from different places, but we do want to learn by God's grace, and it really is an exercise of God's grace, and in the power of His Spirit, and it really does take the power of His Spirit, to really discover what principles we hold most deeply. And to develop the discipline of asking ourselves if we're living those principles consistently. You know, it's a truism that right theology should lead to right action. But it doesn't always. And the difference between holding a right theological view and taking the right social action is that long road called application. Applying those principles in the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, and having the courage and the conviction that comes from principled living. If Haynes teaches us anything, he teaches us that. One third thing. A third thing. So this is how you know when I'm winding up my sermons back home, I get two or three third things, you know. Every preacher gets three conclusions, you know. A third thing. Not only do we want to learn in conversation to see more than what we naturally see, to see from different vantage points, not only do we want to learn to be consistent with our principles as best as God's grace and His Spirit will enable us, but Haynes in particular, I think it's helpful in illustrating that we want to have a wide compass of concern. So here's a man who writes about republicanism at the founding of the republic and engages himself in the big political questions of that day, which really, in many respects, we could argue, wouldn't have an immediate material benefit to African Americans. All the freedoms that were being gained were not being extended, right? But he takes an interest in republicanism for republicanism's sake and engages that fully. And then he brings into view things like universalism and theological threats to the gospel. And then he brings into view the question of slavery and the application of the principles of republicanism in the scripture to the question of slavery and slaveholding. You know, we do live in a day where I think as Christians we are tempted to be single issue voters or be people of one concern. This is not to say all concerns are equal. There are some concerns that are more pressing and are more egregious in their scope. Abortion in our day is more egregious than whether or not bakers have to bake cakes for same-sex marriage couples. They both have their own importance. They both have their sphere that needing to be addressed, but they are not the same issue in the same way. And it's a mistake for us to say we should only care about one of those issues, that we're going to give all of our life to this one issue. This is what Edwards does. He gives his attention in an almost singular way to defending the revivals. And he can sort of go, Jonathan. If I knew him, I would call him by his first name. Jonathan. What about this and what about that? Surely you should have had some concerns for more than one issue. And so I think we put these two men in dialogue, we begin to see that, yeah, we have to find ways by God's grace and God's power to live beyond, you know, not only our comfort zones, but to grow and to develop compassion to address a wider range of issues. Because we live in a world with a lot of issues and a world that needs Christians to care about a lot of issues.